All right, y'all, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, 5. I just got finished with a 3-hour deacons meeting, so doing great. Thanks for asking. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Tonight was the night when we started early this afternoon. We had our officers meeting, then we had our deacon ordination council meeting. Two young men going to be ordained next week, Colin Pope and Tyler Parker. And so they were here and gave testimony. We talked with them, encouraged them, shared with them, listened to them. And they're being brought forth next week. Am I allowed to say this, Sonny? You weren't even listening. Who's awake in here? Sonny just got through with a 3-hour meeting too. You know what I mean. I guess it's too late. I've already said it. We can't put the toothpaste back in the tube now, can we? Yeah. What? I do have the microphone. I'm reminded of that quite often. Anyway, so we're excited. It was a great afternoon. We met deacons. We have such a great group of guys that serve as a deacon here at Lone Oak. I really do get excited to go to deacons meeting. It's never bad. It's just good. We pray for each other. We talk. We celebrate. We do the Lord's work. These guys are wise. They're invested. And that's one of the things I love, that they don't just sit on the sideline and bark out orders. They get in there and they do the work with us. And I really love that. I don't know why I'm bragging on our deacons. I'm supposed to give them a hard time, but I like them. But we've got that ordination service next week. Now, let me say something about the TV program this afternoon. You know what I'm talking about? So I need to say a couple things, all right? The first, just take this. Please take this. When the service is over, I do not want any of you talking to me about it, okay? I don't want to hear it, any of it, because I haven't been able to watch the whole thing, and I don't want you ruining it for me, okay? And no spoilers. I had to come up here for a deacon's meeting. So the Charlie Kirk Memorial was today. I got to watch a lot of it, but I mean it. Don't come up here and ruin it for me. I want to go home and finish it, okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? Thank you. I want to go home and finish it, but this is what I saw. I got to watch probably about the first couple of hours, and it started, this isn't a criticism, it's just what it is, but it's when I had to leave to come up here for meetings, it started drifting very politic-oriented, which I get. That's a part of the nature of what they did, but it started to drift, but for the first hour and a half, I was thinking, I hope my funeral is as worship-oriented as that. My goodness. Would y'all do me a favor and make sure that Chris Tomlin and Christian Stanfield sing at my funeral? Just do me that favor. Probably only cost us $500,000, but I think it'll be worthwhile, right? And then the gospel presentation, how many times have you seen an organization with a staff filled with people that can uniquely, consistently, and concisively communicate the gospel and attach it to the Word of God? Phenomenal. The one broadcast I was watching had over 100,000 people on it hearing the gospel in their face over and over and over. So this is what I'm saying. I'm saying it was really great, and I haven't watched all of it. So please don't tell me anything about it when we're done, okay? And you should watch it yourselves. That's what I would say. So it was really enjoyable. Tonight, we are on 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. I appreciated Kenny preaching last week. Kenny did a good job, brother. Thank you for standing in for me while we have our new members dinner or dinner with the pastor. Last week, we had 23 people come through talking about what Lone Oak is, how you can make the most of your time here at Lone Oak. And it's always a joy when I get to share the pulpit with our brothers. To serve as a minister, you should, according to the biblical qualifications, you should be able to teach. And so it's good to give these guys opportunities to stand in the pulpit and to preach. And so, Kenny, thank you for being here and stepping in and preaching God's word. He was preaching, and we'll start in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6. We're going to read through 11, and then next week is going to be 12 through 14, which is going to be such a fascinating passage to preach an ordination service for, but it works so well. It works so well. You'll have to show up next Sunday night to hear that one. Tonight, though, we are in verses 6 through 11. Particularly, we're going to be in verses 8 through 11, but I want to begin our reading for context in verse 6. God's word says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Verse 8, this is where our examination begins this evening. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for this evening. What a powerful day it's been, God, to gather with the church this morning in two different worship hours. Lord, fantastic singing of your name this morning. And Lord, I'm so grateful that we get to be a church that without reservation, without compromise, we are in your word together. And I thank you, God, that we can be in your word. And Father, I thank you for the many that made decisions public this morning. God, there were so many in the congregation that felt your prompting to respond. And then, Lord, there were several others that acted on it, and they stepped out of the pew and their seat, and they came forward. Lord, and I'm so grateful that we get to celebrate decisions being made, and we can't wait, Lord, to celebrate baptisms next Sunday. God, I thank you for what was being broadcast today. testimony after testimony after testimony, giving the gospel to millions and millions of people, Lord, and we're praying. God, we are, as a country, due for a great awakening. Lord, the darkest hours in human history have been the moments where the gospel shines the brightest, and we've been at one of those intersections for a while, and we pray, God, that the gospel would break out. Lord, that there would be a move of revival among your church and a move of the gospel among this country. And Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to be responsible and faithful in sharing in revival movement, that you would help us to be effective in finding those within our reach who have been born again, that need to be taught how to follow Jesus Christ and discipled in the Word. Lord, we want to be faithful. And we know that part of faithfulness means not only reaching the lost and raising up the saved, but it means maintaining a disciplined approach to being disciples. And so that's why we're here tonight, God, to study your word, to examine your truth, and to know how you would have us move forward as Christians. And that is a call to stand firm. And the reason we need to stand firm is because there's one who stands against us. And so help us as we study tonight. Shape us by your word. Lord, strengthen us by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Standing firm, God's power in the face of a roaring lion. When Peter closes his letter, he does so with urgency. He wants the church to understand that Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. We live in a fallen world with real spiritual opposition. We live in a fallen world with real spiritual opposition. The same Peter who once fell asleep at Gethsemane, who once denied Jesus three times in one night, is now older and wiser shepherd telling his church, "Wake up! Be watchful. Stand firm. And we can appreciate that Peter brings this charge. Peter brings this charge, these verses, not from a place of arrogant observation, but from a place of humble experience. He brings it from a place of humble human failure. All of the charges that he's going to bring forth, the admonitions, the direction, the instruction, all of it seems to be rooted in one way in his personal experience of failing with Jesus Christ. And he looks at all of it. He looks at it from these years later of walking with Jesus and experiencing Jesus, and he says, oh, could I just charge you? Wake up, church. Wake up, Christian. Be watchful, Christian, and stand firm. This is the testimony of someone who has walked the walk, who has fallen as much as any other guy. He looks back on the experience. He looks back on what he's gone through, and he's saying, I'm telling you, the fight is worth it. The struggle is worth it. And standing firm may be hard, but he looks back on all of the years, and he says, it's always been worth it. We open up the scripture. In verse 8, these are his calls. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Peter has two imperatives. Sober-mindedness means not merely avoiding intoxication, but having a clear-headed spiritual drowsiness. So it's obviously to be sober means to avoid being intoxicated, but it's more than just avoiding intoxication, because sometimes what happens is we'll say, well, I'm not drinking, so I must be sober-minded, all the while we're entirely intoxicated on some other type of activity. We're not clear-minded. We have clouded judgment. We have a distracted mind. And so when he says to be sober-minded, he's saying you need to have a clear-mindedness. We don't need to walk through the world as if we're spiritually sleepwalking or we're just drowsy, but we need to be attentive. We need to be excited. We need to have an attention for what's taking place, and we need to know what's going on. Friends, I think that one of the reasons that we have a church, not our church, but we have too many churches that are being swept off of their feet by false teaching and being swept away by cultural divisions and being overtaken by pervasiveness is not because they have a bunch of people that are drunk all the time, but because they have a bunch of people that are drowsy all the time. Sober-mindedness speaks to freedom from intoxication, but it also speaks to freedom from drowsiness or just playing church, being engaged and attentive. The other imperative that he gives beyond sober-mindedness is watchful. Stay awake. Stay vigilant. Be alert like a sentry on duty. We've got to have watch duty. We have got to have a rotation of people that are prayerful and watching out for the church. Now, granted, when you read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about the responsibility of the pastor, he's called an overseer, which means that the pastors and the ministers, their primary responsibility includes watching out for the church, being watchful, making sure that the church doesn't drift away or get pulled away. But friends, we know that the pastors may lead the church, but men, you lead your family, and you've got to watch out for your families. You got to watch out for your homes. You got to watch out for those that God has put within your spiritual care, whether they be biological children or spiritual children. And moms, I don't want to leave you out. Women, you have an important job to be the watch givers over the nurturing of the individual. I think that we see in a complementary role within the scriptures where the men are called to provide and to protect for the home and the women are called to nurture and care for the home. And unless we're all watching, someone might just go missing. That's what he brings up. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful. And the reason for that is found in the second part of verse 8. This is a popular portion of scripture. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, we go to that part. How many of you have heard that passage of scripture before? Your adversary, the devil, is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We can't forget that that's the second part of the verse, not all of the verse. You see, because if you read just about the devil, who is like a roaring lion, roaming around seeking someone to devour, that's going to instill in us defeatism, because which one of us could actually outfight a lion? Besides me. And Gene Davis. And Gila, obviously. Besides the three of us, who here could do such a thing? But we're given a warning, and we'll also be given a victory statement in a moment. You know, lions are, any of you love a lion? I have a particular appreciation for lions that are held in captivity. The idea of a loose lion here is not, it's not really on one of my want to see list. But we have the idea of a lion, most of us have the idea of a lion as if you would see one in a zoo, or you'd see one tamed in some way in a safari. A lion sitting behind a cage on the other side of a 20-foot wide moat, who's been fed to capacity so that he or she is no longer able to jump from his captivity over into the spectator areas. Like, that's the type of lion that we're used to. But when Peter's talking about a lion, he's talking to a crowd who has a totally different experience with lions. See, Peter's talking to people who are used to seeing lions, not in a zoo, but in the middle of an arena where their brothers or sisters in Christ had been set free to be hunted down by the lion for all of the spectators to see. Their idea of a lion is not something that you go take a selfie with behind a fence and a moat. Their idea of a lion is the ferocious-looking animal whose chops are still dripping with the blood of people that they once knew and celebrated Lord's Supper with. Their idea of a lion is so much more frightful and ferocious than what ours is. We think about lions within captivity, but they think about lions around them in their captivity. Peter says, there's a lion, and he didn't have to explain how dangerous they were because these people had seen. There's a lion, and he's the devil. And he prowls around. He is lingering. He's going back and forth looking for someone to target. Now, I think that there's a couple of points we can make here. Number one, when we deal with spiritual warfare, when we study the devil, deceiver, accuser, when we study Satan or the demonic, we have a tendency to go in one of two directions. One direction is that we underplay his role, his significance, his influence, or we outright ignore it. Now, if the enemy had a choice, it wouldn't be that you would believe in him. It would be that you pretended he didn't exist. C.S. Lewis was phenomenal at this when he wrote Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letter, you need to read that book. In that book, there's a Christian, and this demon and one of his proteges are scheming on how to cause this guy to sin, and one of their primary strategies is to keep the guy from recognizing the spiritual warfare that's going on around him. I'll tell you, if the enemy can distract us, then he can defeat us. Spiritual warfare is sometimes in your face. Sometimes it is fraught with all types of possessions and pervasiveness, but most times it's subtle, just keeping you distracted. One of the most effective wins the enemy has is to keep a Christian busy off of the task of God. This enemy, the devil, is prowling around. I can't help but to see, and I think that the scripture is alluding to this, The enemy prowling around, it tells us that this world, this physical realm is the enemy's domain. This is the place where he is searching out. This is the place where he's walking about. We saw this taking place in the very beginning. The devil, like a serpent, came into the Garden of Eden, and he was seeking someone to deceive. Lucky for him, there were only two options, so he went for both of them at the same time. And he sought someone to devour. And how did he devour them? By leading them to devour something else. We see another instance happening. The book of Job. In the first chapter of Job, we're told that Satan was wandering around the earth looking, observing. Peter says, prowling around, looking for someone to deceive, looking for someone to test. And the Lord says, how about my servant Job? You see, Job was a high-value target. Satan thought that if he could take Job out, then it would create consequential ripples throughout all of humanity, because Job was one of the wealthiest. He was one of the most prosperous people on all the earth. He was a high-value target to the devil. And the devil, Satan, as he is called in Job, says, the only reason that Job praises you is because you bless him. And the Lord said, let me tell you something about Job. You're going to find out that Job is righteous for righteousness' sake. He's not praising me just because I give him things. He's praising me because he knows who I am and who he is. He said, I'll tell you what, Satan, you can go and you can do anything you want to him. Don't kill him, though. And we know four subsequent messengers come, and they have attacked Job over and over and over, taking all of his possessions, taking all of his servants, taking all of his children, and then even attacking him physically, where he had boils that were painful all over his body. And do you know what Job did? He praised God. He blessed God. Satan was roaming the earth in the beginning. He was roaming the earth later. And he was still roaming the earth when Jesus Christ came. We talked this morning about Jesus' baptism. Do you know what happened after Jesus was baptized? He came up out of the waters. The Holy Spirit descended on him. The voice spoke out over him. And then he was led away by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And there he was tempted by the devil. The devil was looking for one to devour, and he found Jesus, and he thought, oh, well, if I've ever met a high-value target, this is the one. See, because if he could cause Jesus to fail, could you imagine the catastrophic ripple effects that would have taken place? The Son of God falling into sin? Let me tell you what would have happened. All of humanity would have been damned from history beginning to history end. There would be no hope, because Jesus Christ was our only hope. Could you imagine, after the proclamation that God made in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm very well pleased, could you imagine after God himself made a declaration, an audible declaration about Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ would have fallen, could you imagine what would have happened in that period of time in history? And what it would mean today. You see, this is what I know about the devil, and this is what we can know about spiritual warfare. The more valuable you are in the kingdom, the more vicious the enemy's attack on you is. The more valuable you are to the kingdom, the more vicious the enemy's attack on you is. I mean, Jesus, he lived a sinless life, but then he participated in public baptism, and then suddenly the devil was after him. We see people walking the aisle, making a decision for Jesus, turning away from sin, confessing their sin, committing their way to Christ, and suddenly it's like all hell has broken loose after them. Can I tell you why? Because suddenly you become a high-value target to the enemy. He knows that if he could go after someone who is living their life publicly for him, then he could create catastrophic ripples through the kingdom of God by taking them out. It's so much more public when a pastor falls in moral sin than anyone else, isn't it? I mean, how many times do you see someone of a secular organization having news articles published about them for doing something immoral? I'm not saying that pastors should. What I'm saying is that's the devil's intent. Friends, if you're living for the Lord, you should anticipate being attacked. And if you're not being attacked, you should ask, where am I being deceived currently? The enemy, he's prowling around, looking for someone to devour. I don't want the enemy to work on me any more than he has to, but I want to know that I'm living in such a way that I'm on his radar. I want you, friends, to be living in such a way that you're on his radar. And if you're not, I want you to begin asking honestly, what is it in my life that has me compromised and distracted that would prevent the enemy from wanting to take me out? We read on, the scripture says, and again, we've got this statement about the devil being sandwiched between hopefulness. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now he says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him. Friends, can I tell you something? The devil can be resisted. That guy is a created being. He is not equal to God. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. He is not omnipresent, meaning that he can't be everywhere at once, which means that you can resist him. Which means that he can't go any further than the sovereignty of God permits him to go or allows him to go. What I'm doing is I'm trying to instill some hope in those of you who feel defeated, that it's not a hopeless situation. Resist the enemy, the scripture says. How do we do so? We can think of a number of ways. Number one, by putting on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Number two, by wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is exactly what Jesus did. He got out the Word and he started slinging it. Friends, we've got to know the Word of God. We've got to be shaped by the Scripture and we've got to have Scripture on our tongues to speak it. If we have any hope of resisting the enemy, we have to have a sharp sword, which means we've got to have God's Word on hand. Memorizing scripture is an incredibly important discipline to the survival of the saint. And number three is praying, watching, and refusing to compromise. Put on the whole armor of God. Be equipped with the Word of God. And friends, you hold on in prayer until the battle's over. You hold on in prayer till the battle's over. James chapter 4, verse 7. Let me share with you another one. If you could turn to the book of James. James chapter 4, verse 7 has a verse about the devil and resisting him. James is the book before 1 Peter, just to help you find it a little quicker. James chapter 4, verse 7. It says this. He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James chapter 4, verse 7. Actually, that's only part of the verse. That's the second part of the verse. The second part of the verse says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The first part of the verse tells you how to resist the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7. This is really important for us to remember. James chapter 4, verse 7, the full verse says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, the way that we resist the devil is by submitting ourselves to God. We have this dichotomy. We have this binary option. We can either submit ourselves to God or we can submit ourselves to the devil. By submitting yourselves to the devil, you're resisting God. By submitting yourself to God, you're resisting the devil. Friends, instead of thinking that you can sit in neutral territory without submitting to either one, you need to understand that by submitting to one, you are resisting the other. And by resisting the other, you are submitting to the first one. You must submit yourself to God in every way, and by doing so, you will find yourself resisting the devil in every way. These two go together, and I find them to be tremendously helpful. In the second part of verse 9 in 1 Peter chapter 5, We have the comfort of the global brotherhood. Peter writes that knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, isolation intensifies temptation, and temptation leads us to feel isolated. Yeah, I mean, how many of you know that when you go through a troublesome season or a trying season, you feel all alone? You have hundreds of people around you and you just feel absolutely isolated. You're my Sunday night crowd. Some of the most faithful people on the face of the earth. Some of you have had dear, dear friends that have gone through terribly difficult circumstances. Loss, diagnosis, divorce, all of it, the whole gauntlet. And you've been there for them. And sometimes, though they look back and know that you were there, when they were going through it, they had no idea. And some of you, you have personally gone through situations. And you have folks that were unrelenting in their faithfulness to you. I remember going through the ordeal with Jane Kennedy. When we found out before she was born about this diagnosis that was supposed to be terminal. And then when she was born and she had to go through these brain surgeries at 36 hours old, 48 hours old. God gave me people all over the face of the earth to sit with me, to stand with me, to pray with me, to cry with me. And I'm telling you, I felt completely alone. And I don't say that to express any type of disregard for the value in my life. It's just, it's one of those phenomena that when you're going through the valleys, you feel completely isolated, even when you're not. Peter knew something about that. He had to know something about that, which is why in the midst of this statement, he's talking about being watchful. He's talking about standing firm. He's talking about the devil who's prowling around looking for someone to devour, which means he knows that they're going through suffering, and he knows that one of the parts of the suffering experience is the experience of being isolated, which is why he says, "You are not alone." There are brothers all over going through the same things that you're going through. Don't let the enemy persuade you to think that you're all alone, because when the enemy can convince us that we're all alone, it will lead us to wonder why God would abandon us and why God would let us be subject to something that no one else is going through. But Peter pulls the cloak off of that and he says, "You're not alone. God hasn't abandoned you. God hasn't forgotten you. God hasn't made you the special case where his love falls short. You're one of many that's being attacked because you are of extraordinary value. You are of extraordinary value." And he reminds them, I think that he reminds them, the reason that you're being attacked and the reason that there is so much suffering in your life as a Christian is not because God doesn't love you. It's because he loves you so much and the enemy doesn't want to let you go. You're not all alone. There are others that are going through this with you. We read on 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." I love that there's a time limit. There are some things in the faith that don't have an expiration date, but suffering does. Let me say that again for you. There are some things in this faith that don't have an expiration date, but suffering does. There is a day when suffering will no longer be suffering. There is a day when pain will no longer be pain. There is a day when the devil's devouring will no longer be happening. And that day will be determined by God's good grace. It says, "And God's grace comes,
After a little while, you're going to suffer for a little while longer. You can make it. Then the God of all grace, the God who is abundant, the God who richly bestows on us all that we don't deserve, he who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, this is what he's going to do for you. This is what he's going to do for you. Number one, he's going to restore you. This term, restored, is one that it could be used. It's a really difficult Greek term to translate into the English because there's not an exact equivalent. We know that Greek words can describe, whereas English words can define. It's the same idea. It could be one of the other. To restore could be to set a broken bone. If you have a broken bone and they set it, it's restoring it so that it could regrow. It could be to mend broken nets. If a net is broken because of overuse, or if a net is broken because of strain, or if a net is broken because of weight, it would require someone to restore it. Peter's speaking to people who are suffering agony over and over and over again, and he says, friends, let me tell you something. God is going to fix you up all right. He's going to put you back the way that you should have been. He recognizes that you're broken, but he knows what to do with you. The first work is to restore. The second is to confirm. To confirm means to set fast, to steady, to turn resolutely. I love to be confirmed because it means that God is going to take you out of your instability and he's going to give you stability. When we're going through suffering, our head is spinning. When we're going through hardships, and we're talking about intense hardships of persecution, when we're facing darkness, we seem to lack any type of stability. But what God does is he comes in, not only does he repair you, but he confirms you. He gives you steadiness. He gives you steadfastness. He gives you a place to stand. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear that God is our refuge. Refuges not only give you a place to get out of the storm, but they give you solid ground to stand on while you recuperate. And what God will do is he will come in and he will repair you, and then he will confirm you, which is to steady you in the midst of healing. Number three is to strengthen. God will infuse us with spiritual strength and courage. I'm not quite to 40. But what I've learned, even in my late 30s, is it takes longer to recover than it used to. And I don't know what it's like. Some of you that are at 120, you can tell me, but spending time with our people in our church, they tell me that the older you get, the longer it takes to recover. I was talking to a guy this morning between the services, and he had some pretty extensive work. And he is like, the doctor tells me it's going to take me 12 months to recover my strength. And I thought, my goodness, that was a really bad cavity that you had, right? 12 months to recover your strength after that cavity getting filled. No, it was more serious than that. But still, part of God's restoring of us after suffering is that he gives us strength. He gives us recovery. He makes it possible for us to exist again. When you come through hardships, when you walk through suffering, you are just flat worn out. But what God gives us through his grace is not only to be repaired, to not only be steadied, but to be strengthened. So that when we are repaired, we can enjoy what we've been given. Here's the final point. That we'll be established. To establish means to lay a foundation, to make solid as granite. So not only will we be repaired, not only will we be steady, not only will we be strengthened, but we'll have a foundation to stand on. And it will be solid. God is going to come, and in his grace, he's going to put us back together, and the one that he puts back together is going to be far more difficult to knock down than the one the devil got to in the first place. Friends, I like that. If I'm going to go through something, I want it to be worthwhile, and one of the ways that I know it's worthwhile is that I'm better when I get out on the other side. And that's what God's going to do for us. Peter, again, is talking to the church. He's talking to shepherds, calling them to humble themselves and to depend on him, to cast all their anxieties on him. But he's also saying that we have a human responsibility to recognize that we have to be watchful, that we have to stand fast, that we have to be sober-minded, because there is a devil that's out there. And that devil out there, he is going for high value targets. And the higher your value, the more aggressively he's coming after you. But you need to know that even though you may suffer because you're valuable to the kingdom of God and God is doing a mighty work in your life, you need to know that God won't give up on you. But if you'll hold fast, if you'll stand firm, if you'll resist the devil, then God in his good grace, he will come and restore you and confirm you and strengthen you and establish you. And your song will be the doxology of verse number 11. Watch this. Peter writes, and remember, as he writes this, he's not writing as a guy that's never experienced anything. He's writing as a guy that's fallen in every way you could fall. He's denied Jesus. He's had Jesus look at him and call him Satan and tell him to get behind him. He's fallen asleep on Jesus. And he writes these words as a restored man. He writes these words as a confirmed man. He writes these words as an established man. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter writes these words knowing that the only way that you go from a sinner facing judgment to a sinner covered by grace is because God's got all the power from the beginning to the end, and he's the only one that you need. It's one thing to say that. It's another to have lived it. And Peter says, I can tell you as a satisfied customer, he has all of the dominion. And he deserves all of the glory. And he closes. Amen. Would you bow your head? Would you close your eyes? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to pray for you and pray with you. At the close of this prayer, we'll stand and have an invitation. And if anyone is going through a tough time, if anyone is needing the Lord to restore them, I want to invite you to come up. I would love to pray with you. You may be compelled to come to the altar, and we would love to pray over you there. But friends, I want to tell you, the Lord knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. And if you're under attack, if you are facing suffering, brothers, sisters, it's not because the Lord has forgotten you. It's because you have extraordinary value. Stand firm. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Resist the devil. The God of all grace, he will confirm you. He will perfect you. He will strengthen you and he will establish you. To him be the glory forever and ever. We're going to close that prayer, and when I do, I would invite you to stand and sing with me. Any decision needs to be made, even if you just need to come to the front for prayer, I would invite you to do so at that time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're all standing. Let's sing.